Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we do hallow thy name, and we do give thanks for yet another opportunity to approach thy throne of grace, to praise thee, and especially to give thanks for the overruling providences of these ancient worthies, and now the opportunity to hear lessons from their lives that can apply to us. We do especially pray your blessing upon our dear brother John as he brings forward the lessons that you have already blessed his heart with, that our hearts and minds would be open to those lessons likewise, and that all would be to thy name's honor and glory is our prayer, in the blessed name of thy dear son. Now, this title tells you what you need to do. It's entitled, Thy Servant Heareth. Thy Servant Heareth. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Laddie. Thank you, Brother Ed. Friends, we bring you the love of your brethren, the Hope Ecclesia, many of whom are here, and I think there's a couple more coming. And also love from our mother-in-law, Sister Violet Winsky, one of your members of the Friends. She was not able to come. We really appreciate the subject, friends. We appreciate the Ecclesia selecting the subject that it did. We've been looking forward to this for some time because there is such richness. We are so rich from the lessons that we have of those who've gone before. And Samuel is one of the ancient worthies, as is mentioned in Hebrews 11:32. And friends, we approach this subject from the standpoint of how the Heavenly Father developed him in his experiences, not just for the nation of Israel in the Jewish age, but also for the blessing of mankind in the kingdom. I'd like to quote here from 626 and 627 in the fourth volume, 626 and 627. When God's time for the inauguration of his kingdom among men shall arrive, the ancient worthies will be amply ready for their service, and their master strokes of wise policy, their moderation and dignified self-control, their personal exemplification of every grace and virtue will attract men and quickly enlist them in active cooperation. And friends, we're really struck by this, that the Heavenly Father prepared the ancient worthies not only for the experiences of this life, but he prepared them for the work of the kingdom. And we believe that's a preparation that's not only collective of them as a group, but there's also preparation for them as individuals. And we're hoping to hear more from Brother Rick on this subject. We'll try not to steal his thunder. But friends, if you think of it from that standpoint, I think there are certain characteristics that if you think of an ancient worthy, you can particularly consider a lesson that seems to be the premium lesson of their experience. And this is how we wanted to approach the subject of Samuel. For example, if you think of Abraham, we think of faith. He's the father of the faithful. If you think of Moses, you might think of meekness. If you think of Joseph, we think of mercy. Friends, in our study, we believe that the lesson in Samuel's experience is a lesson of obedience. And you might have gotten the hint from the hymn, Trust and Obey. Friends, it's fascinating as we look at the scriptures. Joseph and Daniel, two have been of my favorites for a long time. It's hard to find anything really detrimental about their characters in the scriptures. And when we study any ancient world, we kind of think of that same thing. With Samuel, it's similar. It's hard to find anything detrimental in his character. And as we mentioned, that characteristic of obedience seems to especially shine in contrast with those that, you know, were very near to him in experience, Eli at the beginning of his life and Saul at the closing of his life. It's really interesting how his experience is almost bookended with a disappointment with the leadership really of Israel, that he dealt with issues at a very high level because it had to do with the example before the nation of Israel of their leadership. So friends, our theme text is taken from 1 Samuel 3, verse 10. We'd like to start with that. 1 Samuel 3, verse 10. And the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. Well friends, we are very struck. That word heareth in the Hebrew, Strong's 8085, is the word shama. It means to hear intelligently. that implies close attention and also obedience, this word here. And it is true of Samuel, as we shall see, that he did listen carefully for and also followed the Lord's direction in all the key decisions of his life. As a servant of God, he had a constant regard for the Lord's will. And we think here, brethren, of the obedience of Jesus in the church, how they're described as delighting to do the Father's will. You know, brethren, it's one thing to delight to know the Father's will. We have such precious things we learn of the truth. It's another thing to delight to do the Father's will, to apply those lessons of truth in the ups and downs of our lives, through the thick and thin of our experience, when matters are prosperous for us and when they are not. We think Samuel, again, is an example of this. He had this same attitude of quick, thorough, and zealous obedience that we find that is a hallmark of those who are faithful in the church. We'd like to note here that the name Samuel, it's kind of interesting. We just mentioned thy servant heareth. The word here is Shammah. The name Samuel is Shammah El. In other words, the idea is heard of God. And we believe there's three applications to this, brethren. That his mother Hannah first named him Samuel because he was given an answer to her prayers. That she was heard of God in the gift of Samuel to her. We believe it's also true in a second sense that Samuel, as we just read in our theme text, heard the Lord speak to him. So he heard the Lord in that way. But friends, we think in the highest sense, the third way, Samuel heard God in the sense of discerning his will and obeying that will. That is really the essence behind the thought, thy servant heareth. Hearing with the thought of intelligent obedience to him. Well, friends, if you will, let's start at the beginning, go to 1 Samuel 1, that introduction, the account of Samuel's birth. And we'll have to be very brief. There is so much here, friends, and we really pray to the Lord to give the right things because there's so much in his life. Hannah, Samuel's mother, had no children. And it was on the occasion of a visit to the tabernacle at Shiloh that she made a special prayer to the Lord. We'll jump down to verse 11. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give unto the Lord all the days of his life. I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, friends, she so desired a child that she was willing to give that child to the Lord for his life if the Lord answered her prayer. And, brethren, the maternal instinct is one of the strongest among human beings. But, brethren, we believe there's even a deeper point here in Hannah's case. In Israel, it was the hope of every woman to bear the promised seed that would bruise the serpent's head. And a barren woman had no hope of bringing that seed into the world. So we find in this account Hannah praying so earnestly in her heart. This is really an example of supplication and prayer. And friends, we can picture, you know, we don't tell the whole story because she had an adversary who really threw up to her that she didn't have children. And her husband didn't really fully understand the experience and what it meant to her. So she was really alone in going to the Lord with this prayer. And we find her so earnest in prayer that Eli notices, and he must have compared her prayer with the prayers of others who came, and she was so earnest, and it was in her heart that she was shaking. And he saw this and thought that she was drunk. He drew the wrong conclusion about it and comes to her to ask. Well, Hannah protests that it's because of her grief and her pouring out her soul, her earnest desire to the Lord, that she prayed as she did. And we find in verse 20 that the Lord answered this prayer. In verse 20, Hannah calls his name Samuel again, saying, because she had asked him of the Lord. She was heard in her prayer. And brethren, just it's interesting, Brother Russell in some places compares Samuel's experience with Moses. There seems to be some correlation there. And just as with Moses' mother, Moses is taught by his mother for the early years of life, and that imprint of the mother's lesson upon the child was so critical. We find the same thing here with Samuel. She is able to keep him up to the time of his weaning, which we think really means until the time he was ready to live apart from his mother, that maybe at the age of 10 or 12, he would be ready to go to the priest and actually be of some service. So we find in verse 26 that she returns to Eli, and she says, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here praying unto the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. Brethren, we got a real blessing out of this because, you know, she says she lends him to the Lord. It seems like she'd say she gave him to the Lord for his entire life. We kind of wonder if there's a little hint here that she appreciated the resurrection, that if she gave him to the Lord for this life, she'd have him back in the next. And friends, again, this is so precious, and it is evident that she believed the resurrection. If you turn over briefly to 1 Samuel 2:6, it says there that the Lord can kill and make alive, that he can bring down to Sheol and to bring up. So it's wonderful to see that there was this devotion. It gives an indication of the kind of mother that she must have been to Samuel, the kind of faith and trust in the Lord that she impressed upon him as a youth. And brethren, this is a very important point. Hannah and Elkanah devoted their son to God at the start of his life. They didn't wait till later in life. We might even think of her devoting him before he was even born because she prayed to the Lord and made the vow that we have mentioned. And much of Samuel's character traits can be attributed to this action of his parents consecrating him to the Lord, and then bringing him to the instruction of the high priest. You know, friends, think about that. If you were the young Samuel and you knew the account of your birth and how you were brought into the world and the purpose that you were going to have being brought to the priest, you know, what an impression that would make on a young mind that he'd been devoted to the Lord from the very beginning. And friends, what a blessing this highly desired child proved to be when we look over the course of his life. You know, friends, we can't help but think that the world gives so little thought to the bringing of children in the world. It makes us shudder to think of the crack babies that are born into this world, addicted to drugs that their mother took during their pregnancy. You know, what a difference we see in Hannah's preparation and care for her child. That maternal influence would influence Samuel really from the womb. You know, the thoughts of the mother impressed even there. So, brethren, we think, you know, how in the kingdom all these problems that mankind has will be resolved. The failed childhoods, the lives that start out with no hope and no chance, how those will be addressed by the kingdom blessings. And all will be treasured up and highly desired, as was Samuel. We can't help but note here, brethren, there's such a contrast in Samuel when we look at Eli's sons. Eli's sons were unfaithful and immoral. If you would turn to verses 12 to 17, we'll touch on a few things here. But there is just a tremendous contrast that must have really troubled Eli when he saw the example of Samuel and yet then looked at his own sons. And Phinehas, thank you. They were taking the best portions of the sacrifice that the people brought to them. They were in a position, when the people came to the tabernacle to sacrifice, they were in a position to actually direct what was given to the priest for their food. They were supposed to only take a certain portion, and that was a portion that was not roast, but a portion that was boiled. And evidently they wanted the fat, they wanted the part that was going to be roasted. And so they made the people, as they came, give them the best part of those animal sacrifices. And if you look at verse 17, It says, the sin of the young men was very great before Jehovah, for the men despised the offering of Jehovah. They were in a position of great influence in the nation of Israel. And what they were doing was causing the people to, instead of rejoicing in the sacrificing became an abhorrence to the people. Because what they saw was the greed of the priests and not, you know, what as should have been the devotion of that sacrifice to the Lord. Well, Eli does try to rebuke his sons, but does not go far enough in making the correction. In verses 27 to 36, we find a man of God warns Eli that his house will be cut off because of the unfaithfulness of his sons. We'd like to look just at verse 29, if we could. Verse 29. Why trample ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of my people? This is what the man of God says to Eli. And it is quite a rebuke. And the man of God puts his finger right on Eli's problem. The high priest has placed his own sons above the Lord. It was too difficult or painful for Eli to expel his sons from the priesthood, as he really should have done, because of their improper influence on Israel. And as a high priest, he had responsibility for seeing that the people properly worshipped Jehovah. And friends, you can't help but compare here. Earlier, he approaches Hannah because he thinks she's giving an improper prayer, and he is ready to correct her. But does he really correct his sons and take the action there? There's an inconsistency, we think, friends, that he should have gone, followed through and removed his sons from the priesthood because their sins were so gross. In the next verse, God points out an important principle. Those who honor God will be honored of God, and they that despise God shall be lightly esteemed. You know, brother, that's quite a principle. It doesn't matter your background, if you're related to the high priest, the king, whoever. The Lord will honor those who honor him. And those, no matter what position, advantage that they've had, if they don't honor the Lord, those blessings will be taken away. And we find in this account, the man of God tells Eli that his sons are going to die, they're going to die on the same day, and the Lord will raise up a faithful priest who will do according to what is in God's heart. Now, friends, you think about that. Again, the point, thy servant heareth. You know, a really good servant understands his master. His goal is to understand his master so well that he'll be ready at the first moment to do his master's will, or to anticipate even what might please the master. A servant after his heart, or a priest after, or doing according to what is in the Lord's heart. Well, friends, this brings us really to the start of Samuel's ministry in chapter 3 with this background. In verse 1, we read that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. In other words, communications from Jehovah had become few. And this is apparently because of Eli's unfaithfulness. And brethren, it's interesting. He evidently was faithful personally with his own actions with regard to himself. But in terms of the office of high priest and the influence that he, and by extension his sons, had over Israel, he was not faithful. And because of that, then, the Lord's word had become rare in those days. Now, in this account, we find Samuel as Eli's servant, and he's a close servant because we find him in the position as he hears a voice at night calling Samuel, Samuel. We find him going to Eli thinking that the high priest has some need of something at night, and we find him very attentive going there, and this happens three times. And you know, friends, again, this is a good example of a hearing servant. You know, you could imagine someone thinking, well, Eli's old, and maybe he's crying out in his sleep and he doesn't know what he's saying, and we'll just ignore that and let him sleep. You know, Samuel doesn't rationalize this, but he keeps going, even though Samuel has told him twice that I didn't call for you. The third time, Eli apparently realizes that it's the Lord that's talking to Samuel, and he tells him then what to say. If you hear the voice again, say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And that's what Samuel does do in verse 10. Samuel does realize that it is the Lord speaking to him. And God tells him something very difficult. The judgment coming upon Eli and his sons is repeated. And friends, this troubles Samuel because Eli evidently was very good to him. You know, it's interesting that Samuel had that impressive character from his mother in particular. And he really benefited from the lessons that Eli had to give him as the high priest. He could hear the things and apply them that Eli's own sons could not. There's a real pathos in this, brethren, I think, for Eli, because here the Lord is not talking to him. Now he's talking to Samuel. And we think it's very much to Samuel's credit. You know, another characteristic of him we find in here is he's self-forgetful. He doesn't stop and think, "Oh, wow, the Lord talked to me. He talked to me, not the high priest. Look at what the Lord did for me." He doesn't think that way. He's concerned with the message that the Lord has given to him. And he doesn't want to tell Eli this because it is a judgment message. Samuel meekly sympathized with Eli. And again, he doesn't really think about how much the Lord had honored him in speaking with him. We'd like to read from reprint 56:15 here about Eli's response, because he asked Samuel, and Samuel does tell him all that the Lord had said. "When Eli heard what the Lord had declared respecting his family, he answered most loyally, 'It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good.' But however faithful and submissive he may thus appear to be, we know that his character was not satisfactory to God. There are many like Eli, willing to take, without murmuring, the punishments which God metes out. But the Lord prefers characters that are stronger. Eli would have been more pleasing to the Lord had he had more firmness of character, a clearer appreciation of his duty toward the Lord as his servant, and toward his children as their father." That's reprint 56:15. Eli's character bears some of the same traits that we find in the great company. Again, while Eli was personally faithful to whatever the Lord permitted him in the way of experience, he failed to take action in the more difficult matters for which he was responsible. He desired peace with his children above the Lord's fellowship and favor. Our goal as new creatures is to serve the Lord with zeal, to draw upon us the world's disfavor as Jesus did, and not to compromise with the world or with the flesh. We are not to sit back and wait for the Lord to fashion our characters, which seems to be what Eli did. He was waiting for the Lord to give him the corrections and the punishments. We think Samuel, in contrast, was really listening for the Lord's will and trying to be ready to do that will as it was apparent to him. And so with us, brethren, we are to be up and doing the Lord's will proactively, not just sitting back and waiting for the experiences that come, but also to be actively doing the Lord's will, even if it means persecution in the world or trial and travail from those who don't understand our course. Now, this episode was a deep lesson to Samuel about faithful service and the relationship between obedience and acceptable sacrifice. You know, it's apparent that the sacrificing that Eli's sons were doing were not acceptable of the Lord, and it was rooted in their disobedience. It's the same lesson that he tells Saul later. It's really interesting, again, the bookends that we find here in Samuel's life. Verses 19 and 21 tell us of the Lord's favor with Samuel. It's kind of a beautiful saying. None of his words fell to the ground. In other words, what he said carried weight with the nation of Israel. They recognized the Lord was directing Samuel and giving him the words to speak. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. It's kind of interesting, friends. Samuel seems to be the judge, the most successful of the judges, because he really is known throughout Israel, and he's the one that sets up the circuit system. You find in the other episodes the judges tended to work with these two tribes or these three tribes, but at this point the nation is becoming more cemented together, and they all become aware of this one who is speaking the Lord's words. Again, in contrast to what the sons of the high priest were doing. Well, friends, this brings us to chapter 4. We'll touch on this very briefly. Chapter 4 tells about Israel's defeat at the hands of the Philistines and the deaths of Eli and his sons Hophni and Phinehas. The Philistines were oppressive opponents of Israel at this time, and Hophni and Phinehas think, if we're going to win a victory, how do we ensure that? And their reasoning is, well, if we take the ark with us, they remember how the ark was used in the crossing of the Jordan and how they used it to go around the city of Jericho, how the victories were gained. They think, well, we'll be invincible. How could the Lord let anything happen to his ark or his people with the ark in this battle? Friends, they really missed the point. You remember the scripture about how God has known Israel out of all the families of the earth. You remember the next verse? Therefore I will punish you. Because they were the Lord's representatives, the important thing was their example among the nations, their faithfulness and their obedience, not their victory. The Lord promised their correction when they did wrong, and Hophni and Phinehas handed the Lord the best opportunity. They lost the battle, and the ark was taken. The people of the Lord cannot expect the victory if they're being disobedient to Him. They can expect correction of that disobedience, is the lesson. Now, Eli is not in the battle, but he dies the same day. And it's interesting, we won't read the specific account, but it's very specific that he hears the nation of Israel has lost the battle, they're scattered, many are slaughtered, his sons are dead, and then he hears the ark is taken. It's when he hears that the ark of the Lord is taken, something totally unexpected. The man of God in Samuel did not warn him about this. It's then that he falls over backwards and breaks his neck. It's a very severe judgment, and his life is then taken that day. Well, the next two decades, the Philistines have the upper hand over the nation of Israel. Chapters 5 and 6 are interesting because they describe how the Philistines suffered, because of keeping the ark. You know, they take it into their temple and their judgments against their gods and so forth. We really want to bring you down to chapter 7. There's a wonderful episode here we don't often explore. We'll start with 7 verse 3. Chapter 7 tells us about Israel's penitence and return to Jehovah. In verse 3 it reads, Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So we find Samuel is the leader instructing Israel about how to return to God's favor. He's really acting now as a judge of the nation. And brethren, it doesn't say this in the account, but we believe that it's very true. That this is indicative not of what Samuel said on one occasion, but what must have been his message over that period of 20 years to the nation of Israel. And friends, you think about that for a moment. If you look at this account, it does not talk about how Israel was oppressed by the Philistines and all the terrible things they made to do, and how because of this terrible judgment upon Israel that they turned to the Lord. We find that in the other accounts of the judges, but here you don't really see that. What we find is these words of Samuel. So it seems apparent to us that it's Samuel's work, laying the groundwork. You know, we don't wake up suddenly, friends, and have a national revival on one day. There's groundwork that has to be laid and built for that to happen. So we believe that is really indicative of what Samuel's ministry was during this quiet period of those 20 years. And in this case, Israel obeys. They put away the false gods, and Samuel tells them to gather at Mizpah, and they're going to have a national, you know, reconciliation with the Lord. There they fasted, they confessed their sins. Samuel prayed for them, and it says that he judged the nation. And brethren, it's very ironic here, as we'll see. The Philistines gather an army when they hear that Israel has gathered there. You know, they think we've had the upper hand for 20 years. Why would they gather together? They must be planning to overthrow our rule. So they bring an army, and you think about this. Israelites didn't come prepared for battle. They came to pray and to fast and to confess their sins. So you can imagine the panic they must have felt when they saw the Philistines. But to their credit, they don't run away. They don't try to avoid what is going to happen. Instead, they say to Samuel, "Cease not to pray for us, that the Lord will deliver us from the Philistines." So we'd like to go to verse 10 there in chapter 7. Samuel 7, verse 10. "And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, 'Hitherto hath the Lord helped us.'" Now, friends, it's really fascinating. If you jump back to chapter 4, verse 1, just to make a point here, Ebenezer is the very place where the Israelites were defeated 20 years before. And, friends, we really love this point, and we appreciate what Brother Bob had to say about the 900 chariots. You know, sometimes we fight and we fight and we fight in our experiences, and we wonder, are we ever going to overcome this? And friends, we really appreciate this because here in a place where Israel suffered a horrible defeat, the Lord, beyond expectation, gives them victory. Again, they've not come to fight the battle. They've come to be reconciled to the Lord. And the Lord gives them that victory. So friends, we think for ourselves, don't be discouraged if you keep fighting and keep fighting. Because the Lord can give the victory in the very place we may feel we have suffered a grievous defeat in our battles with our own flesh. And friends, we believe it's important. Sometimes we talk about setting up Ebenezers, and I think the friends know the point, that we set up Ebenezers where the Lord has helped us to remember. You know, we have to rely on the store, not just of the promises and not just the lessons of those who have gone before us, but as we're building character and growing in faith, we have to recall those experiences, those overcomings the Lord has given us along the way. We need to be watching to see that we are progressing and to remember that the Lord helped us here. The Lord can help us now in this more severe battle. Remember how He helped us overcome and win in this way. And we know the victory was His. We just cooperated. But He can do that again. That's the importance of Ebenezer's. So friends, we do have the examples of others and we do have the promises, but we also need to set up these Ebenezers to see how the Lord has helped us to grow and overcome along the way. And friends, we think this thought ties in very well with 1 Samuel 12:24, which we'll get to, which says we're to consider what great things the Lord hath done for us. It's an important part of our service. We'd like to quote here just real quickly from 56:27. About this episode. "Our Philistines that come upon us and enslave us are our passions and weaknesses and the oppositions of the world and the adversary. These are our foes, and against these only divine power can enable us to fight a good fight and come off victorious. So with Christians and their victories under the Lord's assistance. When by the Lord's grace they gain victories, they should set up memorials or monuments in their minds, in their hearts, and not pass these blessings by or forget the victories were gained by help from on high. Every Christian, therefore, should have his Ebenezers, his monuments of victory, as it were, of divine assistance over his foes, the world, the flesh, and the adversary, and we should rejoice in these." Unquote. Brethren, the victory at Ebenezer is the highlight of Samuel's work as a judge. You know, it really brought the nation to a high point. There are many years that pass, again, with no comment. We come to chapter 8, verse 1. We find that Samuel has grown old at this point. He's grown old and he has sons now, and his sons are judges over Israel. And his sons unfortunately are similar to Eli's. You don't think they're exactly the same. They take bribes and pervert justice, it mentions in the text. And because of this, the elders of Israel come together to Samuel, and they tell him he's getting old and his sons aren't walking in his ways, and they ask to have a king. Now, we can imagine, friends, the consternation that Samuel must have felt in this situation. You know, the Lord had blessed them and had helped them all these years. The judges were of the Lord's arrangement. And here the people come and ask for something different, something the Lord has not spoken of or directed them to. This is the people's idea. We want to be like the nations, like the others round about. You know, God was Israel's king, and he provided the judges. And really, you know, friends, the only authority the judges had was in the people's recognition that their counsel was good and wise and helped them to the people. You know, God didn't set an autocrat up over them. He raised up the judges. And you know, friends, it's kind of ironic again. The people didn't just go out and make a king. They come to Samuel and say, well, will you do it? Well, you know, can we have a king? And they're really kind of saying, we've been so blessed by arrangements, but we want it to continue. We see apparently it's not going to happen with your children, so we want a king. Well, they forgot the point that Samuel was provided by the Lord, and the Lord was amply able to provide them other leaders without them asking for a king. They evidently were afraid that Samuel's sons would be like Eli's. And friends, we don't find the judgment against Samuel that we find against Eli, and the text doesn't say a lot about his sons, but we believe he must have taken action against them. Because again, that judgment that happened to Eli is not mentioned here, and Samuel continues to hear the voice of the Lord, and he is the instrument that the Lord uses, you know, in the anointing both of Saul and of David. And brethren, what really is at issue here is that the people lacked gratitude for what God had done. Remember the point, brethren, we just had about the Ebenezers and considering what the Lord hath done? Why do we want something new and different when we see how amply the Lord has provided over the past? They didn't have confidence the Lord was going to continue to provide, so they wanted their own arrangement in having that king. And brethren, we love what Samuel does here. You know, you can imagine him feeling very put on the spot. You know, brethren, sometimes it's good to put ourselves in his shoes, and I could see myself thinking or saying to the people, what a dumb idea. Why would you bring that before the Lord? And he doesn't react, brethren. He recognizes this is an important moment of what the people bring to him. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer. You know, friends, another lesson. Don't run ahead of the Lord. You know, go to the Lord and see what his will is in a matter. Even sometimes we may think this is such a crazy idea, we may want to go ahead and make a decision. But Samuel takes this to the Lord. Again, he recognizes what an important point this is in the nation of Israel. He knew the request was wrong, but he listens for the Lord's will. And God, brethren, we think is so sympathetic to Samuel in this, because he tells him, they're not really rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me, which is the truth in the matter. And God permits Israel to have a king, but he tells Samuel to forewarn them just what they're going to experience. You know, this is another example of the permission of evil. The nation wants a king. It'll be a good lesson for them. If they haven't learned enough about the Lord's goodness under the judges, he would let them experience for themselves what it would be to have a king. Samuel does tell them, we won't read it for time, brethren, but he does tell them all the things the kings are going to do, to take their children for this service and that service and all that it will be. But Israel is determined and they still want a king, so the Lord allows it. I'm going to just quote here from reprint 4193. You know, from a worldly standpoint, the people were deciding wisely, but from God's standpoint, unwisely. And brethren, you remember the scripture, don't follow a multitude to do evil. It doesn't matter what the prevailing thought in the world is. It matters what the scriptures say and what the Lord's will is. And that was what they had a problem with. They wanted to be like the other nations. Quote from reprint 4193. The republic under divinely appointed judges tended to develop the Israelites individually. while the kingdom no doubt would tend to develop them along national lines. However, the individual development through exercising liberty and individuality would no doubt have prepared the people the better for the coming of Messiah and a proper acceptance of him. You know, brethren, when the Lord is followed and we put whatever matter it is into his hands, he's responsible for the results. If Israel had followed the judges, if the judges had done wrong, it wouldn't have been a judgment against Israel. It was a judgment against the individual, like what happened to Eli. But brethren, when the nation asked for a king, their hopes and interests were bound up with that king. And when that king sinned, it was a national sin that reflected upon that whole nation. They were putting all their eggs, so to speak, in one basket. And we think this is really interesting, brethren, because you can make the point as well, the ecclesia arrangement is much like the arrangement under the judges. You know, the elders are useful to ecclesias if the ecclesias recognize, you know, the Lord is using them and puts them in and so forth, but the ecclesia develops the brethren individually. That's really what's important, because it's an individual faith, and we have to make our course faithfully as individuals. And we mention that, brethren, not that the Lord hasn't used and doesn't sometimes use organizations, but organizations tend to report to and respond to a head or a board and so forth. But the ecclesia is the Lord's arrangement because he wants his people developed individually. Brethren, chapters 9 and 10 we won't go into. That talks about the selection of Saul. There are some interesting lessons there. Chapter 11 is his first victory, and that victory seals Saul's kingship over the nation. Some accept him at first, some don't accept him. We'd like to just mention chapter 10, 22 to 24. Here's another example of Samuel's self-forgetfulness. Well, you know, this is the situation where Saul is going to be made king, and they've cast the lots among the nations to see, or excuse me, among the tribes to see which tribe it will be and which family. And he finally narrows it down to Saul, and they can't find Saul. I mean, he's so meek, he's hiding in the baggage, the scripture says, you know. And so they have to go get him and bring this reluctant king forward. And when Saul is brought before the people, Samuel basically says, look at your king. Look what a good king the Lord has picked out for you. You know, he's not thinking about, this man's going to replace me. All the judging now is going to be through the king, not through me. You know, the Lord has said this is the course to take, and Samuel's fully in accord with it. So he shows the people, look what a fitting example the Lord has given you. Saul was evidently a head higher than everybody else. I mean, he was a manly man that looked like what their ideal of a king was. That's what the Lord gave them. Now, it's on the occasion when the whole nation accepts Saul. If you look at the end of chapter 11, this is after the victory over the Ammonites, which we don't have time to go into. But chapter 12 gives what we might call Samuel's farewell address as a judge. It's really a fitting occasion. The nation is gathered together, they're celebrating the victory, they're recognizing this king, and Samuel renders up his accounts. You know, he asks the people, has he done anything in his judgeship against the nation? Has he defrauded or oppressed them? And of course, they say, no, they haven't. And he says, well, you're witness against yourself. You're saying you appreciate the arrangement under the judges, but here we have a king, and it's the king that you wanted. Now, he's not, you know, complaining about it, brethren. He's just making the point that they have made a mistake in ignoring the Lord's arrangement and going to the arrangement under the kings. And he goes on to tell them of all that God has done, God as their king, has done for them under Israel, done for Israel to that point. And again, brethren, he's really showing them their ingratitude for what the Lord had done from the past. He goes on, verse 14, he warns the nation that both the nation and the king must obey the Lord's voice. In other words, they must hear him. And points out with the king now the sins were going to be attributed to the nation, unlike under the judges. And Samuel gives them a sign. He tells them there will be rain and thunder during the wheat harvest. Now, friends, this is in the middle of June, and if any of you know about Israel or been to Israel, that is an extremely dry period. It never rains in June. They have the early and the latter rains. you know, the early spring and the late fall rains. So for them to have rain at harvest time was just unheard of. And of course it happens, they have the rain. And what do they realize? Well, you know, if it rains very long, the crop's going to be destroyed and they're going to starve. They realize their dependence upon the Lord, that the Lord has arranged all these matters for their favor and blessing. They realize that they had sinned in asking for a king. And we want to just note Samuel's response because it's so beautiful. Verse 22 to 25. Samuel said unto the people, "Fear not, ye have indeed done all this evil, yet turn not aside from following Jehovah, but serve Jehovah with all your heart." I'm jumping down a little bit. "For Jehovah will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased Jehovah to make you a people unto himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against Jehovah in ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear Jehovah and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you." Brethren, we see such a noble character here in Samuel. Although the Lord's arrangement has changed, Samuel's not going away. He will still be there to instruct and assist the people. And really, from God's standpoint, as you see, Samuel stood above the kings because he corrected and he rebuked Saul later. And brethren, we really appreciate the people could have felt that Samuel had reason to turn against them. But Samuel saw that it would be a sin for him not only to turn against them, but also for him not to do all he could for the Lord's people. And that's why he says there, "Far be it from me that I should sin against Jehovah in ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way." He's encouraging them again. He will still be there for him. And then he gives the essence of true service: reverence to Jehovah and serve him in truth with all your heart. Friends, there's a real important lesson in Samuel, not just about outward obedience, but about heart obedience. That's what he's really trying to get at. What do we give the Lord? We give the Lord our hearts. We give him our all. And so it's not an outward obedience on the surface. You know, Saul could appear to be having the Lord's favor, and yet at heart not be in harmony with what the Lord's will was. Well, friends, it's interesting, right after this, you know, if you go to chapters 13, 14, and 15, it records the deflections of Saul. And we're going to trust that you remember some of this account, because we have to skip quite a bit of this. In chapter 13, Saul is going to battle with the Philistines. Samuel tells him to wait 7 days. Samuel will appear the seventh day to do the sacrificing, then the nation go out into battle. Saul waits 7 days. On the seventh day, you know, the army's melting away. He thinks something has to be done. He goes forth and makes a sacrifice. He evidently forgot that Gideon only needed 300. And the count says he had 600, so he had twice as many as Gideon did. But he takes upon himself the role that really belongs to Samuel. Again, he is showing he's not following what the Lord would have him to do. He's acting according to his own conceptions of right and wrong at that point. Of course, brethren, you know the account. He apologizes, but Samuel tells him the kingship will be taken away. There are several years that pass between chapter 13 and 15, and Samuel battles like all of Israel's enemies and wins all these wars. It's kind of interesting the Lord had patience with him and let him have a further demonstration of what, you know, he could do for the nation of Israel. But because he had that heart problem, the Lord knew that it would come, the problem would come again. Chapter 15 records the account. Saul is told to go out against Amalek, the historic enemy of Israel, and to destroy them completely, to take everything and destroy it, even their animals. Saul and the Israelites go out to battle. They win a great victory. They decide to keep some of the best of the animals, and Saul lets the king live. He's really being disobedient, and he tries to justify. He even lies to Samuel. He sees Samuel coming, and he says, "Well, we've performed all the Lord's commandment." And what does Samuel say? "Why do I hear these sheep bleating then? Why do I hear the animals?" I mean, he's caught right in that lie. And again, Samuel tells him that the kingdom will be taken away from Saul. And brother, just a couple comments about Saul. I just want to read a couple of this is reprint 4206. The difficulty was Saul's failure to respect the divine arrangement, his presumption in undertaking to do what had not been committed to his care, but was under the charge of another. As Saul should have made progress and become stronger in his faith and patience and obedience, so should our earliest experiences as the Lord's servants bring to us increasing patience, perseverance, and so forth. You know, brethren, Saul started out really well. He had all these advantages coming as the king. But he let self-confidence come in. He didn't continue to rely on the Lord. He didn't consider the Lord's ways above his own thinking. So he did things that were not approved of the Lord. And friends, you know the lesson that Samuel gives him, that obedience is better than sacrifice. If you go to 1 Samuel 15:22, Samuel says, "Hath Jehovah great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." There's no sacrifice, friends, we can offer that would please the Lord if it's not rooted in obedience to Him. You know, the Lord is looking for that full devotion of our heart. And then built upon that, we can offer pleasing sacrifices. And friends, you know, the account tells us that Samuel mourned for Saul. If you look down to the last verses in chapter 15. And we think this shows again the beauty and the strength of the prophet's character. We'll quote here from 56:47. About Samuel. "Samuel was ever ready to do the command of the Lord in any and every particular, yet was not without a feeling of compassion for those who were out of the way, not a compassion which would make them his friends and lead him to cooperate in their wrong course, but one which would have been glad to cooperate with them at any time in a righteous course. Samuel would do everything to encourage the nation the proper service of God. He would not do anything to cooperate with a sinful course, but he would do everything to help the sinners back to a proper relationship with the Lord." We really appreciate that, friends, because it shows that compassion that he had. And friends, the beauty of Samuel's character comes out so strongly in contrast to Saul, who deflected so soon. Those words, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth," are so apt when we consider his course. He was attuned to the Lord's word, and he sought to carry out his ministry in full accord with God's word. A true servant seeks, as Samuel did, not just to know his master's will in every particular, but to please his master as fully by obedience to that will. Samuel experienced a lot of turmoil and upheaval when you look at the account during his time as judge. You know, brethren, we have the vicissitudes of life, the ups and downs, but his character shines forth in its quiet and persistent devotion to doing the Lord's will. No matter what the high priest did, no matter what the king did, no matter what the nation of Israel did, he carried out and followed the Lord's will. Friends, we had a bunch of questions we wanted to ask you because sometimes it's searching to ask ourselves questions. Do we place any of our loved ones above the Lord, as Eli did? Do we love the Lord better than father, mother, children, spouse, or anyone dear to our heart? If a loved one falls away or lives wickedly in the world, do we make excuses, try to justify their course, or compromise with them? Or are we like Samuel, who trusted the Lord above every earthly relationship? Is the Lord first in all our relationships? Are we as self-forgetful and humble as Samuel was, and dedicated to the Lord's service? Are we happy when the Lord prospers others, even when it seems to be at our own expense? Are we willing to see our services to the Lord taken on by others while it seems to be at our expense, or we take a lesser place? Can we emulate Samuel's constancy of purpose in serving God throughout his life? In other words, can we not only start our course well in the way, but can we carry through and carry through to the end? The victory in the battle, friends, And the celebration comes after, not during, not at the beginning, but after. There are many like Saul who start out well, but who allow self-confidence and pride to lead them to follow their own ways instead of the Lord's ways. Do we keep refreshing ourselves also, brethren, on the great things that the Lord has done for us? Are we ever mindful of our Ebenezers, the victories that the Lord has helped us to achieve? And do we have that deep gratitude of heart that implicitly trusts the Lord when the way is dark and maybe our loved ones disappoint us? Are we willing to hear and do the Lord's will when others don't understand and won't go along with us? And do we serve the Lord from the heart with reverence, as Samuel did? Friends, if you can answer yes to these questions, then you're following Samuel's example. And friends, let us indeed be very attentive to the Lord's will, His ways, and His word. Let us not only be hearers of His word, but doers as well. You know, speaking of another ancient worthy, we're exhorted to dare to be a Daniel. Dear friends, let us also serve as a Samuel. May the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother John. Thy servant heareth. Let us consider that deeply. We're going to close our session here with hymn number 275A, last two verses. 275A, last two verses. We sang the first two to open, and then Brother John will dismiss us with prayer. I have instructions for you as far as the noon meal afterwards, so if after the prayer, if you would set back down, I'd appreciate it. Thank you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee how Thou hast enriched us, Father, with the blessings from Thy Word, and for these examples of these dear ones who suffered and were tried before, and how You illuminate the beauty of their character, and how, Father, You've called us to virtue and to follow after Christ, and to put on all these beauties of holiness. And Father, we know that it's through Thy Word of truth, through all the favors You give us and the promises that we can do these things. And we pray that with all this richness, Father, we will treasure it up in our hearts and that we will make use of it. And not just hear Thy word, dear Father, but also apply it in the difficulties of life and in the prosperities of life. And may all that we would say and do, Father, be an honor pleasing to Thy name. And forgive anything said amiss. We ask it all through Jesus Christ, and thy blessing upon our meal and fellowship as well, again seeking it through him. Amen.